that aren't already there to the 9th chapter of Acts. Last Lord's Day, we began our consideration of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. This is the man who obviously is going to become Paul the Apostle, the leading missionary of the first century church. There's some that would dispute that, but I think the evidence is rather clear. He's also the author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of almost half the books in the New Testament. A very, very significant Christian. We began our study of his conversion last week by turning to one of his later writings, 1 Timothy 1, and his reflections upon his conversion. Looking back after perhaps 3 decades, 30 years, as to exactly why he was converted and how good the Lord was and how merciful the Lord was to him to save him. And one of the things he expressed there in 1 Timothy 1, 15 or 16 was, I was saved by the mercy of God as an example to those who would ultimately come to believe unto eternal life. And we use that in our study together to say, well, what kind of example was Saul of Tarsus, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, to all of us who do come to conversion, that we do have eternal life? And the areas we looked at is the fact that Saul of Tarsus was an extremely well-educated, intelligent, and cultured man. And most of us would be loath to publicly say that about ourselves. But if we measure ourselves against a lot of the rest of the world, we have a higher standard of living by almost every objective standard. The world wants our culture. Now, I'm going to send everybody in this church that I have an email address for an email with an article written by Comrade Mbewe this afternoon. Now, Comrade Mbewe stood in our pulpit, not this one, but behind this pulpit, over our other church, a number of years ago, and preached to us. And I think community was over with us as well. Probably sent to them too. Oh, he is a pastor in Africa. He's an African pastor. Why is that name? And he's appalled at what's happened to American Christianity. You will find it to be very, very convicting. Says that people would come from Christian America, come into Africa, and tell us we need to get rid of our pagan rituals and put on some clothes and quit sacrificing our babies. And we did, because we believed the gospel. And now we turn around and we see that's the way y'all are living. I don't understand that. He's going to say that. I would encourage it. Not for light reading, but for meditative reading. American Christianity is in trouble. The church in America is in trouble. Serious, serious trouble. And this message is going to go to one of the primary reasons it's in trouble. Paul was an intelligent, cultured, educated man. He was a very religious man. Far more religious than anybody you know. Probably more religious than the Pope. In the sense of being religious. All right. He was passionately pursuing a right relationship with God. Passionately. I mean, he was all out there doing everything he could to be right with God. So much so that under the inspiration of the scripture, he could say he did it with a sincere heart. His priorities were absolutely right in his own mind because they were lined up with his understanding of the scripture, so his conscience was clear. Now he is out persecuting Christians, dragging them in chains into prisons, having them tortured to the place where they say something that's considered blasphemy under the Jewish law, so he can have men and women and possibly children killed. His conscience is clear. You know, most of us don't know anyone measured against the stature of Saul of Tarsus. They wouldn't be found wanting. He's a major figure on the world stage in Jerusalem. And yet, despite the fact that he's so religious, so sincere, has such a clean conscience, and is genuinely, sincerely seeking with every fiber of his being to please God, he's on his way to hell. He's on his way to a godless eternity in hell. Now, you know an awful lot of people here who live a lot less religiously than Saul of Tarsus. He's on his way to hell. In fact, he doesn't even know how desperate his need is. He's operating with all his passion toward God under the wrath of God. It's settled upon him. And it's going to crush him and destroy him unless the Lord intervenes. Well, this morning we're going to be considering again the passage that Elder Mike read to us. And as we read through it time and time again, you realize here in just a few moments, a brief instance of time, the chief persecutor of the Christian church in the first century, he's stricken down. If he's on a horse, he's knocked off his horse. He's thrown to the ground at the very sight of the awesome glory of the revealed Christ. I mean, it is a light brighter than the noonday sun. In that instant, and probably it is an instant before he is blinded by the brightness of it all. In that instant, I don't think there's much doubt at all, he sees the bodily form that he knows is the Lord. He's going to hear voices in the conversation we're going to get to in just a moment, but he sees a form. And he knows instantly that form is the Lord. Now, there's going to be a conversation, as I say, but the conversation on Paul's end is just two questions. And he's going to ask in verse 5, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he's going to ask in verse 6, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And talk about an example. Remember, his conversion is an example. "Who are you, Lord? And what do you want me to do?" See, the answer to the first implies that the second one carries weight, carries authority, carries responsibility. Whoever you are, once I know that, just tell me what to do. I'm going to do it. We're really dealing with the first question this morning, and we're not going to spend a whole message on what the Lord would have him do. That's going to kind of be brought out in the rest of the study of Acts, isn't it? Because it's almost all about Saul of Tarsus becoming and living his life as Paul the Apostle from here on. This man's life at this point is the whole course of his life. It's as though he's been fleeing from the truth. Fleeing from the grace of God, trying to escape from what God would have him do, trying to get away and avoid being captured by God, even though he thinks he's pursuing God. But in fact, at this point, his life, though it's going this way, he's apprehended in his flight. His plan, the course of his life, his purpose, his priorities are all going to be interrupted here. In that flash of light, In the midst of that apprehension and interruption, his life's going to be interpreted for him. He's going to see that this is the God who commanded the light to shine in the darkness, commanding the glory of God to shine in the dark places of Saul of Tarsus' heart. He's going to see himself as he truly is. I'd originally developed a message here and had music to go with it about what he saw of himself as a keeper of the law and how insufficient it was. But that's more than likely going to be next week's. Because he saw there's something that precedes that. What precedes that is the reality that the one he saw and the one that he's in a conversation with is the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this perfect recounting of redemptive history. We thank you, Lord, for the ability we have to come to this place and humbly ask that you would enlighten our understanding by your Spirit, that we would see not only Saul as he saw himself, not only the Lord as he's revealed himself to be, but ourselves in the light of his Lordship. We pray that you would help us to understand clearer and with the power to act, that thou art the Lord, thou art sovereign over all things, and most especially over the lives of your redeemed people, that you would use this message to extend your realm in our lives and through our lives to extend your kingdom for your glory and your name's sake. Amen. Now, about 25 years ago, John MacArthur, who had been wrestling with the problem for 10 or 15 years, published a book that entered evangelical culture like a thunderclap. He was examining the way the gospel is preached, the way the gospel is shared in the 80s. And he came to the conclusion that an awful lot of gospel presentations and an awful lot of gospel preaching was preaching what he very clearly calls another gospel. And if it's another gospel, it's not the gospel, and it's under a curse, and God's not in it. It's a false gospel. And so he went through the gospels again, and he wrote a book, and he called it The Gospel According to Jesus. What does Jesus say the gospel is? It doesn't matter what some preacher says it is, some missionary says it is, some theologian, some seminarian. What does Jesus say it is? Well, MacArthur wasn't alone. In fact, there were a number of evangelical leaders who were shaken by what they'd seen, and they gravitated toward this book, and it set off a major controversy. I'm going to read you. It's been reissued again and again and again. And I think about 12 years ago, our church went through it. It's probably not a bad idea for people to get a hold of it and go through it on their own. James Montgomery Boyce, who was the pastor at the time of 10th Presbyterian up in Philadelphia and a leading evangelical, wrote a foreword to the second or third edition. He said, "What does it mean to be a Christian?" He said, MacArthur has answered that by addressing the greatest weakness in contemporary evangelical Christianity in America. It's more than weakness, though, he said. It's a tragic era. There's this idea, and I don't know where it came from, that one can be a Christian without being a follower of the Lord. That one can be a Christian without believing Jesus Christ is Lord over your life. It's this very idea that the gospel could be reduced to facts. The fact that Christ died for sinners. And that basically all sinners have to do is acknowledge that fact, give it the barest intellectual assent, and then they're assured of eternal security forever. In fact, they're probably born again if they just accept the fact that Jesus died for sinners. He says people that know the Bible, that know what the Bible has to say about faith, know that is a false gospel. One of the interesting things about MacArthur's book is that immediately about half the evangelical world said, "That's a false gospel. You're adding works to faith. People are saved simply by faith, and as soon as you say your life has to change, you're adding works to faith. You're saying people earn their salvation." But MacArthur wasn't saying any such thing. He was saying things like this, though. The gospel that Jesus proclaimed was a call to discipleship. It was a call to follow him in submissive obedience. It wasn't just a call to say a prayer or to accept him into your heart. As though you kind of look things over and you think, this will do for now, I'll take that. Look with me at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. He's on his way to Damascus in verse 3. Suddenly this light from heaven appears, brighter than the noonday sun, chapter 22:8 tells us. He falls to the ground. He hears a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, Luke, when he's recounting the conversion here, doesn't add something else that was said. Saul, of course, gives his testimony in his own words twice in Acts 22 and in Acts 26. Once to a Jewish crowd and once to King Herod Agrippa. In the Acts 26 section, in verse 14, after Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He also said, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Some of your translation may be slightly different. But in other words, after he was asked, why are you persecuting me? A definitive statement is made by Jesus. I know you're having real problems. I'm pushing you in a certain direction like you would goad an ox when it's wanting to come out of the furrow and you've got this sharp stick, you're poking him with it to get him back into the furrow and get him going. I am using a goad to get you right where I want you to be, and you keep kicking against it. That's really what's being asked here. And next week, we're going to consider a little more of the goads. What are the goads that the Lord's using to push him to get him exactly where he needs to be? But right off the top of my head, I can say right now, a couple of the goads would have to be this. Can you imagine what it was like to be standing there watching the clothing of the people that are stoning Stephen to death? And you're all for it. Because he's obviously a blasphemer and a heretic. He deserves to die. And yet he's got the face of an angel, and he looks up into heaven, and he says he sees Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God and heaven open to receive him. And then he says, Father in heaven, don't hold these people responsible for what they're doing to me as they're crushing him with stones. I would think somewhere that would stick. You say, I don't understand. I mean, I know he's wrong. But boy, is he passionate about it. And then as he rounds up men and women who are followers of the way and puts them on trial and has them executed and imprisoned, none of them will deny that Jesus is the Christ. None of them will deny that Jesus is Lord. I mean, they'd rather die than deny it. Now, it doesn't slow him down, but in the back of his mind, he's got to say, what is it about these people that they would rather die than say Jesus isn't Lord? And so, his response to the definitive statement of Jesus that it's hard for you to prick against the goads, why are you persecuting me? His response is this, who are you, Lord? Now, if he were speaking Greek, and he probably isn't. And I say he probably isn't because in the Acts 26 passage, when he was addressed by Jesus, he was addressed in the Hebrew tongue. So probably he responded in the Hebrew tongue. And that's the way you and I would know. If we knew Spanish and somebody says something to us in Spanish, likely we would respond in Spanish. But if he had responded in Greek, he would have said, who are you, Kurios? Because Kurios is the word for Lord. So in response to the heavenly voice, to respond to this voice he hears from this bodily form that he saw in the flash, like a major flashbulb went off right in his face, he says, who are you, Lord? Now, he's a Jew. a Jew among Jews, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And if a Jew asks about the Lord, he has a very clear idea who the Lord is. In fact, if Saul of Tarsus had been asked who's the Lord, he would have had at least two answers to that question. He'd be absolutely certain of them. Positively, he would have said the Lord is, and because he was raised in Cilicia and then educated in Jerusalem, he reads very easily both Greek and Hebrew. Chances are he's very familiar with the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. It'd been around for 100 or so years. And every time it translates what we call Jehovah or Yahweh, the Old Testament word for Lord, it translates it Kurios. In places where the Lord is called God Almighty or the Lord, the possessor of heaven and earth, it's always Kurios. So every time he thinks in terms of Kurios, he's thinking in terms of a sovereign or a ruler or someone who has authority over another. In fact, even when he uses it in his epistles, when he talks about how a servant serves his master, he uses kurios for the master. When he speaks of a wife in relationship to her husband, he uses kurios for the husband. When he speaks of a son to his father, he uses kurios for the father. So kurios to him means someone with authority. And the one he's addressing here is going to be the one with supreme authority. So positively, when he uses the word, when he says, who are you, Lord? He says, who am I speaking to that has this supreme authority? The other way Saul of Tarsus would answer the question, who's the Lord? He would have said, positively, it is the one with supreme authority. Negatively, it's not Jesus. It's that simple. It couldn't possibly be Jesus. And that's why anybody who says it's Jesus deserves to die, and that's why I'm so passionately out here defending the honor of God in heaven, the Lord, because Jesus was claiming to be. And in point of fact, that's exactly what Jesus had been doing. The ministry of Jesus, his teaching, the things that he was doing, the way he identified himself, all, and from our study of Mark last year, you would get this, almost everything he did provoked the question, who is this man? Here's his teaching. Where did he get authority like that? He just says the word and the wind stops and the seas go calm. What manner of man is this? Who is this person? I mean, even the demons pay attention to him. He has authority over demons. What kind of person is he? Who is this man? Remember, we kept hitting that again and again and again. That's why we entitled the whole series The Gospel Personified, The Gospel in Person. Well, here the gospel is being empowered by the third person of the Godhead, acting on behalf of the second person. That was the question from a Jewish standpoint. Now, I'm going to go to a lot of passages here. I'm going to turn to some. I'm just going to speak about some. I'll try to give you the references if you want to write them down. But I want to kind of emphasize this from the ministry of Jesus. Early in his ministry, he went to the church, to the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke 4. The time came, because he's a visiting rabbi, in which the visiting rabbi is offered the opportunity to read from the scriptures. He's handed the Isaiah scroll. The Isaiah scroll is not divided up into chapters. He just unrolls it. He unrolls it and finds the place he wants to read. He finds Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. He begins reading in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, and he reads this. I'm in Luke 4, 10. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then, right in the middle of Isaiah 61, 2, he stops. He doesn't even finish that verse. Closes the book, closes the scroll. Everybody looks at him, and then he says, today, this day, this year, in this synagogue, right? You heard it with your ears. You're seeing it with your eyes. Today, this particular scripture, Isaiah 61:1 and part of 2, has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, if that wasn't a provocation to ask, who is this person? It should be obvious by their response. Their response was, is not this Joseph's son? I mean, that can't be so. This is Joseph's boy. We get that again and again. In the 13th chapter of Matthew, he gives 7 parables of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like this, it's like this, it's like this, it's like this. At the end of all those, over verses 54 to 56, they say, isn't this the carpenter's son? I mean, how can he know all these sort of things? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Over in John 6:42, he's working miracles here. He's teaching about being the bread of heaven. They say, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary? Over in John 7, he's preaching, he's teaching, he's ministering, he's doing all kinds of miracles. They say, okay, well, he's really just a good man. He's a good man. But he can't be who other people are suggesting he is. Because after all, over here in verse 41, Christ can't come out of Galilee. I mean, there was a division among the people because of him, verse 43 tells us. We pick that up in Matthew 16 when he turns to his disciples and says, well, who do men say I am? Well, some men say you're Elijah. Some men say you're Jeremiah. Some men say you're one of the other Old Testament prophets. King Herod? You know who Herod thinks you are? King Herod thinks you're John the Baptist brought back from the dead. And see, that's where Jesus said, well, who do you say I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's division among the people for him. His teaching was confusing people about who he was. Because it certainly looked like who was who he said he was, but he couldn't possibly be. His miracles, they were awed by his miracles. They were being fed by the thousands with a couple of fish and a couple of loaves of bread. They were awed by it. But it couldn't be. It couldn't be but a man, could it? So they're divided. Over time, the division about him intensified. So that, for instance, over in John 8, in verse 18, they begin to provide their own answers. They say, listen, hey, where's your father? Matter of fact, who is your father? You know, we're not children of fornication. We're not children of immorality. No. Verse 41, they said, we weren't born of sexual immorality. In fact, in verse 48, they says, you know, we're not even sure you're not a Samaritan. And the way you act, in the rest of that verse, we think maybe you have a demon. So for a great number of people who had observed his ministry, though all the evidence points to the fact that he very well may be the Lord, he said, no, he's just a man. He's a good man, but he's a man. Likely he's a bastard, born out of marriage. Probably a half-breed, one of those Samaritans, of a mongrel race. He's demonic. In fact, we're not even sure he's sane. That's some of the conclusions they were coming to. That would have been the Jewish answer. What's heaven's answer to who this man was? Now we know, we're the believers. But what does the scripture say heaven's answer is? Well, going right back to before his birth. Remember where that angel appears to Mary in Luke 1:17? Actually, when the angel appeared to John the Baptist, when John the Baptist's father, he told Zacharias the high priest in John 1:17 that John the Baptist is going to have a ministry, and that ministry is going to make prepared a people for the coming of the Lord. His ministry is going to prepare people so their hearts are ready to receive it when the Lord himself comes. When Mary is carrying Jesus in her womb, she goes to visit Elizabeth, her cousin, in the hill country around Jerusalem. And as soon as she walks in the door and Elizabeth, who's pregnant with John the Baptist, hears her voice. Elizabeth says, "Why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord would come visit me and enter my household?" The angels, when they spoke to the shepherds on the night he was born, said, "Listen, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. It's Christ, it's the Lord." The testimony of heaven right from the beginning was that he was going to be the Lord. So John the Baptist goes preaching in, let's say, Luke 3:4. He says, "Prepare the way of the Lord." Now, he may not have totally understood everything he was saying and all the implications, but the scriptures say he was preparing the way for the Lord. When Jesus came and began teaching again and again and again, he would say things like in Matthew 12:8, "The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." He said, "I'm the Son of Man and I'm Lord over the Sabbath." The implications of the fact that he's Lord over the Sabbath are phenomenal for us. In John 13:12, a fellow comes to him and calls him a good teacher. Wants things from him. He said, "Listen, you call me teacher and you call me Lord. You are right, for so I am. I am indeed the Kurios." Disciples, of course, began to get it. And they don't get it fully because they're running and hiding around the cross. But they do begin to get it. Jesus, at one point, as other disciples are falling away, says, "Are you going to leave too?" And Peter says, "Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've believed. We've come to know. We think you're the Holy One of God." Now, you have the opportunity, as I say, a little later to demonstrate it, and there's some significant doubts. But at least they're beginning to get it. Heaven's answer is the battle lines are drawn here. The Jews say, "No, he's the bastard son of Samaritan, demonic, insane, at best a good man." Heaven's answer is he's the Lord. And you know, for at least 3 days, and maybe a little bit longer, it looked like that he's a man, he's crazy, prevailed. How many people see him as the Lord as he dies on the cross? I should have saved and sent this out as a message, a quiz. How many people, as he's dying on the cross, acknowledge him as the Lord? One. And who's the one? It's the next thief. That's it. It looks as though man's view has prevailed. But of course, heaven has the last word, and heaven will have the last word. First, a number of women. Then the 12, and Peter, then the 12, then the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up in Acts 2. We went through all through that and says, "Brothers, you know, the one that you took by wicked hands and conspired with the leadership and you put him to death, God has raised him up. He's sitting his right hand. What you're seeing going on here, he sent forth to us. He's made him both Lord and Christ." And of course, all they could say is, "Well, what do we do now? What can we do?" He says, "Repent, believe, be baptized. Identify with the risen Christ. You'll be saved. You'll receive the Holy Spirit too." The history of the early church, which we're going to be studying for a number more months, and throughout all the epistles, throughout the identification of Jesus of Nazareth, throughout all those again and again and again, is he's identified as the Lord of the Old Testament personified. In fact, now you can only do this if you have a computer, but we all do, so you can do it too. You can run your computer scans on a word like Lord through the gospel. And you will find that within the four Gospels, at least 600 times, Jesus is referred to as just Jesus alone. But after the Gospels, only 100 times is he just Jesus. You know, Jesus did this, when Jesus was with us, that sort of thing. No, only 100 times, because 500 other times, there's some connection between Jesus and him being the Lord. He's Jesus the Lord. He's the Lord Jesus. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. Those sort of things. Think about the people that knew him well, if not best, the longest. He has a brother named James. James wrote what may be the first epistle in our Bibles. May have been the first book written in our New Testament. He's the pastor of that church of Jerusalem that presides over the... that's in charge over the Acts 15 council. When he writes about Jesus, he doesn't say, my brother Jesus, who I grew up with, playing in the backyard, throwing a ball to. No, he refers to Jesus as the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Kurios, Jesus Christ. He refers to himself as a servant, as a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has another brother, his brother Jude, who writes that other little book that's just tucked right in there before Revelation. Jude, another brother, never calls him Jesus, like he must have when they were growing up together. Now, hey, Jesus, how you doing? Hey, Jude, how you doing? No. Three times in those verses, those short 24 verses, he refers to him as the Lord Jesus Christ. He refers to himself again and again and again as the servant of the Lord Jesus. In fact, let me read you the way he concludes his epistle. He says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Jude 24. He didn't have any doubt at all that Jesus was the Lord. And Paul writes his epistles. In all of those epistles, he refers to Jesus singular, just as Jesus, only 17 times. Refers to him as the Lord Jesus 95 times and as the Lord 145 times. He never gets over this encounter on the road. And that's the kind of language for believers use throughout the New Testament. We've already encountered it. Who's Saul of Tarsus pursuing? He's pursuing followers of the way who are disciples of the Lord. It doesn't make any difference whether they're in Samaria, like we discovered in Acts 18, 16, or in Ephesus, like we'll get to in Acts 19, 5. When people are baptized, they're baptized in the name, not just of Jesus, but of the Lord Jesus, the Kurios Jesus. Revelation 1, 10, the first day of the week is referred to as the Lord's Day. It's when people gather, as 1 Thessalonians 4:15 says, to study the word of the Lord. We gather once a month, we do, as 1 Corinthians 11:20 says, to observe the Lord's Supper. When we do that, we are remembering the Lord's death. The Kurios is all over this, the fact that he is Lord. He's not just an idea that we assent to the reality of and now we're saved. He's either Lord over your life or you're not saved. That's really what it comes down to. He either has authority or you're not saved. Everywhere the disciples went, they proclaimed 1 Corinthians 12:3, Jesus is Lord. And that passage says nobody can believingly say Jesus is Lord without the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, you can unbelievingly say it. In fact, Jesus himself taught in Matthew 7, 22 to 23, that there will be people who say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this for you? Didn't we do that for you? Didn't we do wonderful works? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do miracles? Didn't we help the poor? Didn't we do mighty things for you? See, they've got the name right, but he's not really their Lord. They're just using the name so they feel better about themselves, more content in their sin, or perhaps to get ahead in the world and in a society to which that helps. Think of the way politicians use. And I don't use the Christian religion nearly as much as they used to. But think of the way they use their Christianity. The name may be right, But if the experience isn't there, they get the same answer. Depart from me, you're a worker of iniquity. All those good works, they're just dumb. They're unrighteous deeds. You thought they were righteous, they're unrighteous. Depart from me, I don't know you, I never knew you, you're a worker of iniquity. So it's possible to affirm the title, but really not be submissive. And 1 Corinthians 12:3 really underscores to submittingly from the heart accept Jesus as your Lord requires the Holy Spirit doing it. Now, it doesn't end the battle there. In fact, some of us have read a biography recently that talks about conversion as being such a catastrophic event that everything's turned upside down. Actually, that's the way it's supposed to work. Because everything needs to be turned upside down. Everything's out of order. Everything needs to be set in order. On the other hand, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, led by the Holy Spirit to do that, and believe in your heart, which only the Holy Spirit can give you, this absolute certainty that God has raised him from the dead, then you'll be saved. Now, the early church knew thousands of people who gave their lives rather than deny that. In fact, they didn't necessarily even have to deny it. All they had to do is put Caesar equal. Just say Caesar's Lord. You can keep your own Lord. Just say Caesar's Lord too. They'd rather die than do that. And they did die rather than do that. Our New Testament have all kinds of combinations of the word Lord, kurios, connected to Jesus. And some of them are really packed with meaning. He's not just the Lord Jesus Christ, which is enough. He's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in 2 Peter 1:11. He's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father in 2 John 3. He's our Lord and Master in John 13:13. I don't know how you get around the Lordship there. He's our Lord and our Master. He's the Lord of Sabaoth, as he said he was. That's James 5:4. He's the Lord of Peace in 2 Thessalonians 3:16. He's the Lord holy and true in Revelation 6:10. And in Romans 14:9, he's the Lord of the living and the dead. Meaning, well, we're the living. I mean, we're alive today, at least for right now we are. But it also means all those who are living spiritually. He's the Lord of all who are living spiritually, which are all the saints who've gone before. It also means he's the Lord of all the dead. Those who've gone before and perished without Christ. They're going to have to give an answer too. He's their Lord as well. He's the Lord over all. Now, the Jews of Jesus' day, of Saul of Tarsus' day, people like Saul of Tarsus, couldn't conceive of that. If they had, as 1 Corinthians 2:8 tells us, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory, would they? If they could have just accepted the evidence before their eyes, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. Imagine a society that doesn't think a baby in the womb is a human being. Can you conceive of such willful ignorance? Imagine a society in which it's perfectly reasonable for men and men and women to marry? Who would have conceived of such a thing? And it's not just a question of conceiving of it. It's endorsing it, affirming it, holding it up as an equal standard. It's mindless. They could not conceive that Jesus, who's doing all of these things that clearly show he has power over weather, power over health, power over the demons, power over life itself, he does everything that reveals that he is indeed the Lord. They can't conceive of the fact he is Lord. So they crucify the Lord of glory. And yet he is, Revelation 19:6, the Lord our God, the Almighty. He's absolutely omnipotent. Revelation 15:3 says he's the Lord God, the Almighty, the King of the nations. All those nations that are actively in rebellion and the people are imagining all these vain things and we're going to throw off his yoke over us. He's king over all those nations. Acts 10:13 describes Jesus Christ as Lord of all. Romans 10:12 says he's the same Lord over all. 1 Corinthians 15:47 says, he's the Lord who's coming from heaven. He's of all, he's over all, he's in heaven, he's coming from heaven. When's that going to happen? Well, we don't know when it's going to happen, but we do know it is going to happen. And 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us that there is a day. There is a day in which we're all going to know it. That man from heaven, the Lord from heaven, will descend with a shout. And nobody's going to miss the sound. It will be the voice of the archangel that everybody will hear. Now, how can it happen on part of a globe and everywhere on the globe seeing? I don't know. But that's what the Bible says is going to happen. What if you don't like that answer? What if you don't like the fact he's Lord? What happens to you? What happens if you just assume, you know, I'm kind of comfortable with the God the way I understand him. I don't particularly like the Lord the way he's described, and particularly the way he describes himself in the New Testament. I don't like this gospel of Jesus Christ. I like the gospel that I'm used to. I trust this is the gospel you're used to. There are many, many people who don't like that gospel. Well, the answer for them is found in Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. When the heavens open, what they will behold is, these are the best words John could come up with, a white horse. There'll be one sitting upon that horse who's faithful and true. In absolute perfect righteousness, he will judge the nations and make war. His eyes are like flames of fire. Nothing is going to escape his notice. On his head are many diadems because he's king of all the nations. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name of which he's called is the Word of God. He's the living Word of God. The armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, whether that's angels or the saints returning with him, you're free to interpret. White and pure are going to follow him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. He'll tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, and the name is King of Kings and Kurios of Kurios. He is the Lord of Lords. That's who you'll face. Everybody, believers and unbelievers, ultimately, every single knee will bow, every single tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So Paul on that road to Damascus, smitten blind, hears this voice. Here's this statement that he's kicking against the way this Lord is driving him. And he said, well, who are you, Lord? The answer he gets is, I'm Jesus. See, he knows what the term means, Lord. And when he gets the answer, Jesus, okay, Jesus is Lord. What do you want me to do? In a sense, that's the example of how your salvation has to work. You have to recognize his authority over your life. And then whatever he has for you to do, well, he's the one in charge. He's the one that sets the priorities. He's the one that sets the goals. What will you have me do? It would have been real easy here to spear any number of our political leaders because they're always using this kind of language. And some of those you'd probably love to hear me spear. So I'm not going to. You know all those old Westerns you love? All the old John Wayne, and
I don't think anybody here goes back to Tom Mix. I don't even go back to Tom Mix, but I've heard of him. But all the old Western lore and the adventures on the plains and the white hats and the black hats and the engines and the stage, all those sort of things. All of those things came into American culture and into the world's culture through the writings of a man named Zane Grey. Zane Grey spent most of his life fishing in Key West. But in the early 1900s, he began publishing 4 novels a year at least. From 1908 until 1939, there was always 4 books a year. He more or less invented the West that's in the movies that we've kind of magnified in our own minds. The good guys and the bad guys and all the adventure. And then the movies came along and put them on film. And now, in our mind's eye, we see Zane Grey's West. And that's why when you read the realistic histories, it doesn't line up. It's a lot more brutal. It's a lot dirtier. It's a lot more of a mess. Well, Zane Grey obviously was very, very popular. And a Christian wrote to him publicly about his faith, about this image that he created of the noble men going west and created just wresting this empire away from the uncivilized pagan Indians, establishing this new culture out there, and said, where do you think Christ has anything to do with this? He wrote back, to my mind, the man's name was Mr. Long, he said, dear Mr. Long, to my mind, Christ was the finest and greatest man who ever walked on earth. No one could do better than to try to live as he lived and to follow his teachings. Hear the echoes of our politicians? In him, the divine spirit that's in all of us reached its highest human development. Because of this, Christ stands forth as the example and as the inspiration of what man can attain in a spiritual realm. Those are the words of a lost man. He's not Zane Grey's Lord. Well, he is now. Right now, Zane Grey's bowed the knee. He's proclaimed with his mouth, Jesus is Lord. It's too late for Zane Grey unless he repented before he died. But that belief in Jesus will not save you. He's not just a great example of as much as a human can do. He's either God or he's an imposter. He's a liar. He's either Lord of your life or he's not your Savior. Now these are things we have to wrestle with. I wrestled with this a long time in my own life. I think a number of my false professions were right on this score. I think a lot of the teaching that we've got over the last year or so about who God is and what he's like, the attributes of God and how he works, really help us understand God can be trusted. Men can't be trusted. You can't even trust yourself, but you can trust God. He is trustworthy. He is good. He is merciful. You can trust him to lead you in the best. So accept him as your Lord. Acknowledge him as your Lord. Submit to him as your Lord. And live for his glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of today. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of families and friends. We thank you for the gift of our salvation and the assurance we have that as we lean upon thee, as we submissively follow thee, that you will lead us to the place where there are indeed pleasures forevermore. And where our lives can be fruitfully used for the extension of your kingdom. Thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunities it holds. Help us, Lord, to maximize them for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, brethren, let's take our hymnals one last time. Stand and sing hymn number 525. Trust and obey. Thank you.
walk through the Lord in the light of His Word. What a glory He sheds on our way. To His good will, He abides with us still, and we'll all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the sky, but His smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt nor a fear, not a sigh nor a tear can abide while we trust and obey. And obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil He doth richly repay. Not a grief nor a loss, not a frown nor a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be blessed in Jesus. Trust and obey, but we never can prove the delights of His love. Unto all on the altar we lay, for the favor He shows and the joy He bestows, all for those who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be blessed in Jesus but to trust.
I do have fun watching you, and you have fun watching me when we sing that. I forgot to mention the blessing. I got it right on the first one, wrong on the second one, kind of caught up. Peter, there is a sense in which there is really no other way to be happy or blessed than to simply trust the Lord. I want to pray in just a moment, but I also want to read you a kind of a summation by John MacArthur on his Gospel According to Jesus, the importance of recognizing Jesus as your Lord. It says, real salvation is not just justification. I think that's where so many of us stumble, and I led a lot of people to the Lord as a military guy, particularly in a church where we did a lot of this sort of thing. And that was my whole view of salvation, was being justified by God, having your sins forgiven, so you're not going to hell, so you're going to heaven. It'd be nice if we could add to that, but most of them we couldn't even get baptized. A lot of we never saw again. I don't know how much damage I may have done. I know the Lord can overcome it. I was probably led to a false assurance by some of that over the years. MacArthur says real salvation is not only justification. It cannot be isolated from being regenerated, being brought to spiritual life, from being sanctified, from being changed from glory to glory into the image of God, till ultimately to the point of glorification. We're with the Lord and we're like the Lord. Salvation's the work of God through and through, as we're being conformed to the image of His Son. So genuine assurance Assurance you can die with comes from seeing the Holy Spirit's transforming work in your life. Knowing things are going on you're not doing. You're cooperating in the doing. You're working out your own salvation as He both gives you the will to do it and the means of doing it. Genuine assurance comes from seeing the Holy Spirit's transforming work in one's own life, not from clinging to the memory of some experience. People need to hear that. They don't need to just hear from me. They need to hear from you. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we pray that